The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the word of truth, where we're in Genesis chapter 15. We'll pick up with the analysis of verses 9 through 11. At the point of saving faith, the believer became indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. His indwelling ministry is permanent. He resides now in our body. His filling ministry is not so. It is parallel and in correlation with the Christian experience. When we engage in personal sin in life, we lose the filling of God the Holy Spirit. As we would say, you're out of fellowship. Personal sin puts you under the rulership of your sin nature over the real you being your soul. Your soul is what determines, makes the decisions in regards to your life and the information received from the brain, computer, etc. And the way we get back into fellowship is through a grace application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, where in our prayer of confession, which simply means to cite or acknowledge our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then in fellowship once again. God the Holy Spirit fills us along with His indwelling ministry. We are predisposed then to operate with our new human spirit that we also received at the point of saving faith in a state of spirituality, and to be able to first and foremost perceive and ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and to clearly understand the truth of God's Word and all the spiritual ramifications associated with it. It is this way that you have to apply, approach the Scriptures, apply in regards to your life. The reason why you have such a diversity of interpretations out there, one of the dominant reasons is because people simply do not overrule their sin natures. They try to take the Bible on in a purely academic sense, and otherwise priests impose their own agendas, STA and otherwise, regards to the Bible. We're not here for that. We're here to extract from it the pure truth of God's Word. He has provided for us for this purpose, and if He's provided for us for this purpose, then He obviously provides us with the way, and indeed what we practice here is the way to do it under the spiritual gift of communicator, which I happen to be for this local church. This is the way we learn Bible doctrine, God's plan for our life, and able to grow up spiritually and make the maturity adjustment in regards to our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you again for the revelation of those words. We thank you for revealing it to the babes of life, those who are positive, true seekers of you, and that you otherwise keep hidden those who are antagonistic to your word under negative volition, and provide the truth of doctrine for the very benefit of why your plan exists regards to salvation otherwise, and that's those who are positive, who are willing to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and salvation, and the truth of your word otherwise regards to living their Christian lives. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here again in chapter 15, Abram has a vision. This vision is obviously supernaturally placed upon him by God. The vision itself opens the doors for both literal and spiritual aspects involved regards to what's going on, as Abram is still literally in his body, but he's supernaturally perceiving these things as manifested to him, revealed to him through God in a, if you will, sense of prophetic utterance as well as vision. And in the vision, we see Abram once again under sin fear. This comes about from his failure to faith rest God's promises otherwise regards his life. And one of the areas that has dominated his sin fear at this point in time is embracing the promise that God would produce from him an heir in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the discourse that occurs, as we saw between Yahweh and Abraham, as Yahweh told him to get a grip on it, he did part, but not all. And Abraham comes up with a human viewpoint alternative in regards to providing a system of adoption rather than letting a natural heir become the inheritor as God has otherwise promised. And again, this comes from his failure to truly faith rest that God has the power, in spite of he and Sarah's sexual death, inability to have children. In this regard, God would somehow, some way, bring this about. And God obviously adamantly denies his request is in regards to the alternative and tells him specifically, distinctly, without any question, that his heir would come from his own loins, that he would produce it. Obviously, Sarah is not specifically mentioned in the situation, but it is understood in regards to just through that marital union that this would occur. And when Yahweh tells him no, he then takes Abram, as we saw outside, to view the hosts of heaven, all the stars in the universe. And this is designed to stimulate Abraham's thinking in regards to doctrine that he otherwise believes, which he gave evidence of as he proclaimed Yahweh as sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. And this recognizes that's one of the doctrines that Abram obviously had down pat, had no question about, was that God is the ultimate creator of all of creation. And therefore, God is all-powerful. And to take him out to look at all the heavenly hosts, the billions, if not trillions, of stars that are out there in the universe, it is designed to cause Abraham to reconsider the whole situation, that indeed God is powerful enough. With him, nothing is impossible. And if he can produce descendants, going to be as many as these stars, as well as the stars themselves, then what is really the issue before me, one person or two, in regards to a matter of sexual death, not able to procreate otherwise? And that God can bring about, through his power, this reality. And as we saw in verse 6, he engaged in active faith through taking the overt that God has provided for him to reaffirm and validate other doctrine to get over the hump and therefore embrace the promise that indeed God is going to provide him with an heir from his own loins. And then after that, God comes in and he reminds Abram in verse 7 that he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it, along with the descendancy clause of the Abrahamic covenant. We had the real estate clause. Now, why are we studying the Abrahamic covenant as we live in the church age and we are church age believers? Because it has everything to do in regards to our very beings as being believers in time. The Abrahamic covenant, as we will point out as we go through all this, does not simply address racial Jews in regards to the promises of real estate in perpetuity. It also includes those who are Abraham's spiritual children, of which the New Testament makes very clear we are part of that descendancy in that regards. A lot of people have a gross confusion in regards to the Old Testament and New Testament. Wow, this is a different God in the Old Testament. Now look at all these miracles and all these great things he did. The New Testament, you see a little of this, you know, when the early church starts off. But what's he today? Well, I'm here to tell you it's the same God, and it's the same plan. The Bible, in regards to its very existence, is in perfect sync and harmony with itself, both Old Testament and New Testament. All spiritual principles, etc., are alike across the board. There is no contradiction, only apparent contradiction. Another one that we will deal with that has been often under attack in regards to the portion of the vision coming up in regards to the prophecy. And we'll deal with that. Liberals taking pot shots at the Bible that is not completely and totally accurate and true, both historically and otherwise. Well, if it's not, what are we doing studying it? If historically it's not true, all the history markers, how can we depend upon it in regards to, you know, being saved? No, the book itself is unique. It is God's revealed word to men, dispensed over time through some 40, 50 plus authors over a couple thousand years. And there is absolutely no contradiction between the Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament saints are saved just like they are today. They believe for them in the coming Messiah. They look forward to their object of faith. If you were living here during the first Advent, your faith was directed right then and there at the person of Jesus Christ. We look back in time. We say, well, we believe that He was. But it's all by faith apart from works. And rebound, growing up spiritually, all these other things are just as apropos to Old Testament saints as it is New Testament saints. Don't fool yourself that miracles are not going on in regards to God's plan otherwise. Just often they are discounted in regards to just being wonders of nature, Mother Nature, and things of this nature rather than Father God, see. And other aspects will occur in history that will definitely shake any attitude like that up as we get into the tribulational period. But anyway, Abram is reminded that God took him out of Ur of the Chaldees to bring him to this land to give it to him. And that in and of itself is a design for Abraham to recall and draw off overt circumstances of God's hand in his life to actually get him there, and that he's there and present today at this point in time of his life and having this vision, such as delivering him from a negative father who was slowing him down, caused an interruption, and the deliverances from Egypt, the famine, and then obviously the most recent, the military victory that he experienced over the kings of the east. And therefore, again, we see this principle of overt things, tangible things, that validate the truth of God's word and his promises. But one must obviously understand doctrines, certain doctrines, in order for these things to be beneficial and impact them in a positive way in this regard. And so Abraham obviously is reflecting upon that. And in regards to God's comments, then in verse 8 he says, O Lord God, again Adonai Yahweh, how may I know that I shall possess it? To know means to discern it. And while, again, many commentators like to write this off, that Abraham is a weak believer, weak in faith, etc., I depart from that. I'm the only commentary that interpreter does. But I depart from the mainline view of this. No, the question itself is completely and totally legitimate. God's obviously showed him and has pointed him the direction to look around and look for things that overly validate God's word and plan for his life, and giving him confidence and trust in that respect. And here he's asking God, in what way can he look to validate this future event that is going to occur? Obviously, we know Abraham is not going to be around to possess the land. He presently is a foreigner in the land. He has a witness to others that, you know, hey, God made me a promise. This land is going to be my inheritance along with my descendants. And so therefore, Abraham is appealing to God. Is there something that I can look to validate this and to draw upon to provide evidence otherwise? as I may need to others around me, and things of this nature, as well as my own benefit and confidence regards to inheriting the land. This is where now we have this ceremonial ritual and prophecy that follows, employed by God. And it is for the very aspect of providing evidence regards to the validity of the real estate clause for Abram. So we titled the verses 9 through 21 a ceremonial ritual contract for title of real estate and evidence of its validity. And to begin with, here in verses 9 through 11, first of all, as we have in regards to any contract, you have the principles brought out and identified in regards to the contract. A covenant is simply a contractual promise. See, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise by God to Abraham and his descendants. See, but it also has contractual obligations. That means it has legal obligations. God doesn't go around doing things against the law. He can't. He's perfect. See. So, in regards to what comes about now, as I've already given a heads up on this, we'll see that this whole situation is two-dimensional. It combines both spiritual and physical realities. It also recognizes both temporal and eternal realities involved in this covenant, etc. So, we begin first rereading the verses here. God giving Abram instruction immediately after his request. Verse 9, and the language here, all this, for anyone that does any work in regards to verses, this yells symbolism. The very ceremony itself is symbolic. So that is part of the challenge in regards to interpreting these verses. Verse 9, so he said to him, Yahweh to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer. That's literally a heifer being three. There's nothing about years, shana, or age, the Hebrew shana, or age in regards to these animals. And a female goat being three, and a ram being three. And then two birds, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham, verse 10, then he brought all these to him, to Yahweh. And Abraham cut them in two and laid the individual pieces, the two cut pieces, all this is brought out in the Hebrew, off to the other. That means facing one another, of part to part. The other is literally Rhea in the Hebrew. It means a companion or friend. See? So he lays them each half opposite the other. And how he cuts them is lengthways, not at the waist. Like one might cut beef. See, but when it comes to the birds, continue in verse 10, but he did not cut the birds. Verse 11, and the birds of prey, literally, in the Hebrew, the bird of prey, it came down upon the carcasses. That would be the animals that Abram killed and sliced in two, as well as the birds. And Abram drove them away. The word translated drove is literally nashab in the Hebrew, and that means to blow. So, we have all these things to deal with here in these verses. I'll give it my best shot. Verses, analysis of verses now, 9 through 11. One, the legitimacy of Abram's request is assumed by the immediate response from Yahweh. When Abraham was out of line in the other verses, Yahweh chided him. He reproved him. He doesn't do so in this one. It's like, bam, okay. I honor your request. See. So that points again that Abraham is not operating in sin fear. He's operating per verse 6 under active faith. And he's now seeking to know and reconfirm and validate his faith otherwise through additional doctrine. So too, now, as with any legal transaction, the first order of business is that the parties involved are represented. Again, in these verses, what we have in symbolic form is an actual real estate contract that is put together by God and executed. You have the body, the original body of the contract formulated. That's what we're working on right now. You'll have an addendum to this contract, as it will then address Abram's descendants as being part of this whole ordeal. You'll have the signing off, the ratification, closing, the notary or whatever, the seal. And then in the very final verses, you have an abstract. All these things are legal necessities in regard to having a bona fide, binding real estate contract. Once one recognizes that, that's key in regards to seeing these verses clearly what's going on. So, as it is with any legal transaction now, how can I know that, I mean, to own real estate, I mean, you got to have an agreement, see. How can I know this legally? So, as with any legal transaction, the first order of business is that the parties involved are represented. Three, here the two obvious principles of the contract are Yahweh and Abram. They're the two main principles. They are there. Yahweh is obviously manifesting himself right now verbally and through the vision to Abram. And now through this ritual, which he will also manifest himself in theophany. That's theophany simply means God manifests himself in a literal physical way. God's a spirit. First of all, God is not female. God is not black or white or male. He's a spirit. He's always referred to in the masculine gender. That's because he is the sovereign of the universe. A masculine gender in the Bible represents authority, see, in this regard. So all this nonsense you hear out there in the world that he's this color or that color, et cetera, et cetera, you know. God's a spirit. As a spirit, he fills all space and time. That's his immensity, see. He's eternal. He's in every atom of creation. And you wrap your mind around these things. See? You think about God. This is the God we serve. Now, obviously, he has manifested himself as God in the form of a Mediterranean Hebrew. That's the person of Jesus Christ. But either way, God is here, and he, theophany, manifests himself to Abram here verbally, and as well as I stated, in theophany otherwise. So for that Yahweh is the sovereign owner of the land. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He can't give it if he doesn't own it already. See. So that Yahweh is the sovereign owner of the land. He gives title to Abram and decides any terms of the contract. So, in real estate terms, the deed belongs to Yahweh. Noting, again, the difference between deed and title. The deed is the actual owner of the property is on the deed. Anyone can be titled. You may not be the actual owner, but you can be titled. To have title to a property means you have all freedom of use of that property any way you decide to do it. And it's yours for however long you meet any obligations otherwise, as long as you live in that regards. So that's the difference between those two terms. They can be used interchangeably here because Abram and his descendants not only are given title to the property, but they inherit along with the person of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we claim ownership also, his descendants, Abram and his descendants. But in regards to simplicity, to make things simple, I'll use the term title most of the time. Because truly, to go in and possess it and occupy it, first and foremost, requires a title. So that Yahweh is the sovereign owner of the land. He gives title to Abram and decides any terms of the contract. That he's the owner, then he gets to make up the rules and conditions of the contract. Notice he doesn't require any cost from Abram on this, or any of his descendants. It's free. Anyway, these I'll probably stop and say little things like that throughout this. And things just hit you. So five, now he does so now through a ceremonial ritual designed to provide overt substantiation of agreement. This is designed to give, first and foremost, at the present, in a literal way, Abraham confidence and the evidence he needs that this is indeed a legal bona fide agreement. So six, this in turn provides in part assurance for Abram that the terms and conditions are from God. The transaction is between God and Abraham. So seven, now this the practice of this type of ritual in the Old Testament for said purpose is validated in Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19. This is not the only place that we see this kind of ritual employed to secure a contractual agreement in the Old Testament. And obviously that verifies and documents its use here as we are proclaiming. Jeremiah 34. Here, the contract between Israel and Yahweh, the promise. 34:18. And Israel breaks the contractual agreement in this case. But anyway, to bring out the ritual itself. Verse 18, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, the contract between Israel and God, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. See. So this covenant, if you will, is conditional. This promise. When they cut the calf in two, and passed between his parts. They cut it in two parts, just like Abram is doing with these three large animals in regards to this. And they passed between his parts. They walked, they split the calf in half, half on one side, half on the other, and they walked between it. And that was a sign of pact. Of agreement, like shaking a hand for us under legal deals, signing your name. So you're John Henry. And not only one did this, but all the people involved in regards to this promise. Verse 19, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So we see a like ritual employed in Jeremiah to signify a legal contractual ratification in regards to their Israel and Yahweh. So the practice is not uncommon. It is something that was probably utilized quite often. So 8, now there in Jeremiah 34, a promise contract was made by Israel to God and broken by Israel inciting national discipline. And read the rest of the context on your own. But they broke the promise to God, and God unloaded on them with national discipline. So 9, now in our passage, the promise is from God to Abram affecting his descendants. There is Israel signing and promising to God. Here is Yahweh promising to Abram. And this has a direct impact, obviously, in regards to his descendants based on the covenant itself. To your seed, I'll give this land. So 10, now in addition, the terms of the ritual are symbolic, with spiritual parallels representing certain legal instruments. By legal instruments, we mean applicable laws and documents to ensure that everything is above board and it meets all legal requirements, see. That make the contract at hand, point 10, continuing valid. That is, a legally binding transfer of deed or title to Abram. In other words, something that would hold up in a court of law. Any challenge, legally, could be dismissed because the contract otherwise is binding legally as it sits. So, as I've stated, this is what makes these verses challenging in regards to the interpretation of them. 11, so the ritual combines both physical and spiritual realities as a complete contract. It is the spiritual realities that are embedded in regards to the symbolism of the ritual itself that points to all the stringent legal guidelines and requirements necessary for this contract to be valid. But it also has a physical aspect to it, as it is now literally being carried out by Abram in this vision. And otherwise, as we'll see. So 12, now the two main parties here, Abram and Yahweh, in the transaction. The two main parties interact, in the transaction as the sovereign Lord commands Abram to make a sacrifice with certain terms and conditions. So he said to him, all right, here we are. Here we go. Now the contract is basically going to be instructed to be formulated and carried out. 13, now the animals and actions associated with them are symbolic of the legal instruments highlighting the spiritual principles binding to the contract. So it's the animals and actions that obviously are symbolic, as they are in both examples. And these highlight the spiritual principles, the legal instruments that make the contract bona fide. 14, that Abram is required now, first of all, to provide the animals for sacrifice, signifies that the legal terms of the contract involves man. Okay, Abram, go get these animals. Kill them, slice them in two, except for the birds, and place them where I tell you to place them. So, obviously, man's involved in this, because man has a part in it. Here, as represented by Abraham. All right, 15, now the list of animals. Your heifer, female goat, and ram, three large animals. Then the two birds, turtle dove and young pigeon. In the Hebrew is egala, heifer. Ez, female goat. Ail, ram, is male goat. Or sheep. And then turtle dove, tor, and young pigeon, gazal. And they're all species, this list of animals, are all species that could be offered in a regular sacrifice. In a regular sacrifice, these are all designated clean animals. And any one of them could be used under the Mosaic law as well as bona fide animal sacrifice that preceded the law at this point in time. We recognize in the book of Genesis that animal sacrifice was implemented right off the bat with Adam and Eve after the fall in the garden. We saw that example. Noah made sacrifice, see, etc. And Abram's already done sacrifice, etc. So the list of animals are all designated as legitimate for a regular sacrifice, as the Mosaic law would stipulate. Now, the law itself, these sacrifices, these are all symbolic. Animal sacrifice does not literally save. All these sacrifices, the rituals that the Jews engaged in, the very temple, tabernacle itself, were all elaborate teaching aids to teach Bible doctrine during the age of Israel. See. But people, under Woodhead literalist type of approach, take these things as, well, that's how they were saved. They sacrificed animals. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to argue against that point. If animal sacrifice saved, then how come the priest had to kill an animal every year, the high priest? Jesus Christ, he went to the cross, he did it once. See, the argument. So in regards to the sacrifices, you would have different aspects, different doctrines, and different aspects of the doctrine, which are, the animals obviously all represented the person of Christ. Being killed, the bronze altar looks at phase one salvation, as we know. Faith apart from works. The tabernacle itself looks at the believer's experience, phase two, in the holy place. The most holy place is phase three. The bronze laver out in front of the tabernacle, where the priest had to wash their feet under consequences of death that did not, looks at rebound. In other words, if you don't apply a rebound in your Christian life, then you're temporally dead, and what you're doing doesn't count before God. You're running out of fellowship. You know all these things. We understand that. We parallel. We can harmonize all this stuff. So, with the animal sacrifices, different doctrines would be taught, such as doctrine of redemption, sprinkling the blood, atonement. The burning of the animal, reconciliation, etc. 16. Now, there is some debate about the identity of the last bird, as is translated in New American Standard, a young pigeon, gazal. As the only other example is of its use is Deuteronomy 32:11, and there is used simply as a young bird of the eagle family. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. That's our term. Gazal. The eagle. Whatever they're called. He spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. It's kind of funny sometimes. Verses that we've seen before, prophetically and otherwise, how they reappear in a different genre of use, for examples. But anyway. We saw that one as we were doing Revelation. I remember reading that for some reason in there. So you have the dove, turtle dove or dove, mourning dove, is legitimate. Otherwise, it's another young bird, a bird that would be an adolescent, but obviously designated as a clean animal. The clean and unclean in regards to the Old Testament, both dietary and in regards to the animal sacrifices, represents sin versus that which is acceptable by God or pure. 17. Now, while the animals are reminiscent of an ordinary sacrifice, these are not placed upon an altar and burned. These are simply slaughtered by cutting the carotid artery. They bleed out. The life source of an animal is in its blood. We've got verses to document that. Deuteronomy. Our life source is in our soul, you unplug our soul, our life is over. See, this is what sets us above higher creation otherwise, as human beings. But anyway, here, in regards to ordinary sacrifice, they're not burned on the altar. They're simply split in two and laid opposite one another. It's like a mere reflection, if you will. So, 18, neither is there any sprinkling of blood. The sprinkling of blood looks at Jesus Christ's work on the cross, so does the burning. But that looks at God's wrath being poured out in his body. Fire represents judgment in the Bible. It's symbolic of judgment. Sprinkling of blood looks at Christ specifically in regards to his spiritual death that he endured on the cross. See, again, it's amazing how misinformed Christians are in regards to even simple things in regards to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and is there for 6 hours till 3 that afternoon. The first 3 hours that he is on the cross, the rigors of crucifixion, the pain, physical abuse he experienced, all this came from the hands of men, particularly Roman soldiers, obviously, with the Jews back there prodding him to do these things. But at some point in time, specifically it was at 12 noon, the earth became dark. At that point in time, in order to bring attention to it, Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. But it was that point in time that the judgment in regards to the sins of the world in his humanity was the target of the judgment, that God's wrath, began. And it occurred for the next 3 hours. And during that time, his humanity, his deity, rejected his humanity. Because his humanity was becoming highly contaminated as all the sins of mankind were imputed into his body. And he was judged. And it was a literal judgment. Description of Christ after that 3 hours was he was almost unrecognizable physically in form. If they hadn't known that was the cross he was on, they would have gone, who's that? At the end, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin buried. And during that time, when his deity rejected his humanity, he underwent spiritual death. See, these are doctrines. These are just basic frontline doctrines in regards to salvation. And his spiritual death, in that sense, he gave up from his humanity, his human spirit. See, that's what happens when someone dies spiritually. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they disobeyed God. Dying, you will die. First death was spiritual. They didn't die physically. Adam for some 900 years. They forfeited their human spirit. Jesus Christ had a human spirit because he came into this world supernaturally. He bypassed the sin nature transmission of the Father in regards to procreation. The Father is a transmitter of the sin nature. It's part of our genetic code. It's called our flesh. The mother is simply a carrier. All mothers are infected, if you will, or have a sin nature because it takes a father and a mother, as we know, to have a kid. But anyway, that was bypassed as Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, was supernaturally impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. During her engagement betrothal, And therefore, he came out in his humanity without a sin nature. And by the way, Mary isn't God. She had a sin nature just like everybody else did. But anyway. So, He was therefore born in this world, unique from the rest of man. Obviously, at that point in time, God the Son came in this supernatural union with him, known as the hypostatic union. And but in his humanity, it's also unique. And that is, he was born in the world without a sin nature. He had a human spirit. So he was spiritually alive. Technically speaking, spiritually speaking. If he had not gone to the cross, he didn't need to. Jesus Christ would have lived forever in his humanity. But, under his own determination in his human soul, along with agreement with his deity, recognizing Jesus being explained in his parts, even though he is regarded as one person, he determined to sacrifice all that and take on the judgments of mankind. In regards to his spiritual life, having his human spirit, that meant in his humanity, he was perfectly and absolutely righteous. See, we come into this world, we're born in the world, we don't have a human spirit, we're born spiritually dead. So we're born in the world unrighteous to begin with. Once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. You may attain to a state of perfection after the fact, but in regard to one's existence, no. See, God's always been perfect. And Jesus Christ had absolute righteousness. He sacrificed that in terms of giving up his human spirit and dying spiritually on the cross. That's the value that God has to have in order to have a relationship and association with him. He has to have his righteousness. He made him, God made the Son, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have God's righteousness in him. See? That's why salvation is a system of faith apart from works. We can't do anything to gain and acquire this level of morality on our own. That's why we have to have the sacrificial lamb himself. One who had that attribute to, and one who is willing to give that up and share it on behalf of the rest of mankind who would believe in him. See, so, you know, just simple, basic doctrine. Why you have to be saved. And all this doctrine that I just got through explaining is taught through animal sacrifice and the ritual codes in the Old Testament. See. But here, in regards to the sacrifice, we don't have any sprinkling of blood, which, and that's why I got off on all that, was sprinkling of blood looks to his redeeming power, his spiritual death. The priest would take the blood, he'd put it on the horns of the altar. The horns represents power. Sprinkling on the ground. Most of the blood was spilled on the ground and trampled over. That recognized the fact that Jesus Christ working on the cross. For most men, they were rejected. It's trampled underfoot. That's quite an eye-opener for anyone who may not have been informed beforehand. The majority of mankind don't even come to saving faith in history. But anyway, that's another story. For another time. So there's no burning, as you find in regular sacrifice. There's no sprinkling of blood. So 19, also now the actions of cutting up the large animals, but leaving the birds not cut, the negative with the verb lo bathar, is reminiscent of a burnt offering, but not exact. The animals that would be cut up, in that regard, would be cut up in pieces. And all their entrails would be removed. They had all symbolic significance and things of this nature. So it's reminiscent, but it's not an exact copy either. Leviticus 1, 6, and 17. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. See, just an example. Verse 17. Then he shall tear the birds. The birds, they didn't cut the birds up, but they would remove the wings. Then you shall tear it by its wings, the birds. But shall not sever it, so you don't cut it. It's a small animal. The priest shall offer it up at the smoking altar of the wood, which is on the fire. And if you're wondering what's that symbolic of, removing the wings from the bird, your guess is probably as good as mine. If I was to speculate, you need to form my opinion, I believe it looks at Jesus Christ. It represents his determination of will to submit to the Father's will while in his humanity. Wings, what are wings for? It's to transport the bird, to take them wherever they want to go. Christ gave up, if you will, any separate agenda in this world. He had one agenda, and he came to recognize it at a very early age. He was Messiah. And he, in order to be successful as Messiah, he had to be obedient to God in every aspect of God's plan. He came and he fulfilled the law. The law otherwise is a curse, because it proves to us we're imperfect, see, in need of salvation. Jesus Christ fulfilled it, etc. So there's my 2 cents until we maybe get to there and I do some more work on it. So, 20, the differences of the priests cut up the large animals to pieces, removing the organs and entrails. That fills in the gap, basically, there of Leviticus 6 or Leviticus 1. 6 through 13. I was there. Why did I turn away? I don't know. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar. Verse 7, Leviticus 1. And arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces. The Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. The line of Aaron, they carry the line of the high priest. The high priest is symbolically represented the person of Christ in regards to their what they did in their ceremony and responsibilities. The Levitical priest generally represents simply the believer priest in time. But anyway. Shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suit over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Verse 9, its entrails. However, in its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, but a soothing aroma to the Lord. Soothing aroma looks at God's being satisfied in regards to what this represents. That is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation simply means to be satisfied. So, these long terms that have been attached in regards to theological realities, most of them are very easily understood. Reconciliation, that means peace. See, these are synonymous. Justification, that means that you've been equaled out with God, see, in terms of your righteousness, etc. Sanctification, that simply means to be set apart for a purpose. When you're dealing with God, you're set apart for God's purpose. So, in understanding these things. Verse 10, but if this offering is from the flock, you have the beef offerings. Where's the beef? Here it comes. And then you have the flock offerings. But if it's offering from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. And he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle his blood around on the altar. Shall then cut it into pieces with his head and his soot. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up to smoke on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering by the fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. So, just as to give you a contrast, the difference here that we're looking at in these rituals. So 21, now each of the animals is designated as clean under the law. You have clean and unclean animals. All right, we've seen that with Noah. And utilized for sin or atonement offerings to picture the forgiveness of sins. See, all right, let's take our break.